Azusa Street and the growth of Pentecost. Point one, Charles Parham, the father of Pentecost. This is a quote from Charles Parham. At Christ's second coming, the church will be found with the same power that the apostles and the early church possessed. The power of Pentecost is manifest in us. The Christian religion must be demonstrated. The world wants to be shown. Then let God's power be manifest through us. Born on June 4th, 1873, to William and Ann Parham, Charles grew up in Kansas and was very sick as a youth. His mom died when he was 7, and he felt called into the ministry when he was 9, even though he wasn't yet saved. He prepared himself for ministry by reading his Bible, doing his chores with a good attitude, and by preaching at the cattle about heaven and hell. Wonder how many of those cattle got saved. He had only heard 2 preachers when he was 13 and was saved at the meeting. On the way home, he questioned his conversion and then began humming the song, "I'm Coming to the Cross," when he felt the touch of God, like, in his words, a light from above the brightness of the sun. It penetrated, thrilling every fiber of my being. He never questioned his salvation after that experience. He began preaching at age 15 with marked results, then entered Southwestern Kansas College at age 16. He found ministers held in such low esteem by the world that he decided to be a doctor instead. Until he contracted rheumatic fever, near the point of death, he heard the words, "Will you preach?" To which he cried out to God, "If you will let me go somewhere, someplace where I wouldn't have to take collections or beg for a living, I will preach." As he prayed the Lord's Prayer, it occurred to him that it was God's will to heal. So he prayed, "If thy will is done in me, I shall be whole." Healing came immediately to his lungs and every other organ, and eventually his ankles were healed as well. At age 18, he was given permission by a small school in Kansas to hold revival meetings. There he would meet his future wife, Sarah Thistlethwaite, and God's power was evident with many conversions. He then pastored a Methodist church in Eudora, Kansas, at age 19, with great success, and was favored by the denomination's leadership. But Parham would not submit to some of their requirements, so he left the Methodist, deeply disappointing his parents. The reason why he left the Methodist church, and the Methodist church at that time was kind of like the Pentecostal church of today. I mean, they were going for God. But he just didn't like how much they were just about themselves, and they were just about Methodism, and they were just about their denomination. And he just felt like that, he didn't want to be in that box. He didn't want to promote a certain church. He wanted to promote just Jesus and the pure gospel. So he left the Methodists. He began his own traveling ministry, holding meetings in schools, halls, churches, wherever he could, believing for the Holy Spirit to manifest himself in a mighty way. While holding a meeting in Western Kansas, he wrote to Sarah proposing marriage, explaining that she would have to trust God with him because the future was so unclear. They married 6 months later on December 31st, 1896, in her grandfather's home. Their first son, Claude, was born a year later, but their joy was short-lived when he fell ill with a heart disease. He was with high fever at the point of death when Charles was called somewhere else to pray for another man. 2 powerful healings would direct his ministry: the healing of his son, and this other healing where he was. And at that point, he forbid medicine from his home. And it's hard for us to grasp that now, but back then, doctors were pretty much guessing, and sometimes they made things worse. And so he just decided, Jesus is going to be the healer, and we're not going to go with medicine. He was attacked in healing ministry with the accusation that it was Satan. So he closed himself in with God and the scriptures until he was convinced. He was a very strong man when he was convinced of something. point to the baptism of the Holy Spirit and speaking with other tongues. In October of 1900, he started a Bible school in Topeka, Kansas, in a building called Stone's Folly. It was a beautiful, massive, undone mansion. Somebody had started it and couldn't finish it, and so he rented it, and it was complete with a prayer tower. The requirements for the students to come, there was no tuition. Everybody had to live by faith. Him and his wife were living by faith. Every student that came had to believe God for their own needs. But the requirement was to forsake all and trust God. And there were 40 students in the first class. He was going on a ministry trip in late December, and he gave his 40 students an assignment. And the assignment was this: to read the book of Acts and to find out if there was a pattern with the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The baptism of the Holy Spirit at that time was taught. It was taught in the Wesleyan holiness movement that Charles Wesley or John Wesley had a position. It was I love John Wesley. This was just the one weird thing he had, was that there was this second encounter, this baptism of the Holy Spirit, which entirely sanctified you. And what that meant is that you could have this experience with the Holy Spirit where you would lose the sin nature. And so you had Christians that weren't sanctified, that still sinned, but once you were entirely sanctified, you were incapable of sinning from the inside because you were entirely sanctified and you no longer had a sin nature. And this was widely taught, and so lots of people were seeking for a baptism of the Holy Spirit, but it was to this end of being entirely sanctified. So he comes back from his ministry trip on, it's December 31st, 1900, and the students unanimously, to a student, said what goes with the baptism of the Holy Spirit every time is speaking in other tongues. And so a young lady, Agnes Osman, who was called to the mission field, wanted this power and asked him to lay his hands on her for the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Here's what he wrote: "I had scarcely repeated 36 sentences when a glory fell upon her. A halo seemed to surround her head and face, and she began speaking the Chinese language and was unable to speak English for 3 days. This led to tremendous excitement. The students moved all of their beds out of their dorm and to expand the prayer room. A night later, 12 denominational ministers who had heard about the tongues came and all received a prayer language. Parham got down on his knees and asked God, and quote, right then and there came a slight twist in my throat. A glory fell over me and I began to worship God in a Swedish tongue, which later changed to other languages and continued. On March 18th or 16th, 1901, their youngest son Charles died, and many persecuted them for contributing to the death of their son. They persevered, though, and didn't blame God. In the fall of 1901, Stone's Folly was sold from underneath them, so he started traveling with a tent, feeling like God had given him the message of the baptism of the Holy Spirit with speaking in other tongues. What he was teaching was you get saved, then you get baptized in the Spirit once for entire sanctification, and then you get another baptism with tongues for missions, and that every tongue that you get is to go to a foreign mission field. So you get, this was just what he believed. You get a tongue, you find out what country that's from, and then you go and you be a missionary in that country. William Seymour, point three. William Seymour in the beginnings of the Azusa Street Revival. In 1905, Parham held a crusade in Houston, Texas, and was urged to establish a Bible school there. It was there that a black man, William Seymour, responded to the invitation and was given a place by Parham to study in the school. Born May 2, 1870, to Simon and Phyllis Seymour, parents who had only been freed from slavery a few years earlier, William grew up on a plantation in Centerville, Louisiana, so right in the center of the South. This is during the Jim Crow laws, horrible segregation. He taught himself to read by studying the Bible and at a young age received divine visions that convinced him that Jesus was coming soon. He traveled and worked in the Midwest and at age 25 contracted smallpox, a disease usually fatal in that day. It left him blind in one eye and severe facial scarring. He felt it was God's discipline for refusing his call, so he immediately was ordained and began traveling as an itinerant evangelist. He had made Houston his ministry base when he heard of Charles Parham's new school. In early 1906, he received from California, from a lady who had heard him preach in Houston, asking him to come and pastor their Holiness Church. There was a tremendous spiritual hunger in Southern California. A man named Frank Bartleman was sending letters back and forth with Evan Roberts and what had happened in the Welsh Revival and the conversions and the way the Holy Spirit was moving had created this hunger. And so he comes out to Southern California where they're already on the brink of something happening and to take over this new church. Well, he was in that church for one service. He preached on Acts 2:4 on the baptism of the Holy Spirit, was speaking out. He had not yet experienced it, but he said, there is a baptism of power that has a prayer language, a tongue that goes with it. And if you're truly baptized in the Holy Spirit, you are able to have this other language. So the pastor there, Amy Hutchinson, was not happy with the message. Well, he was going to be the new pastor. She was like the chairman of the board that had brought him. And so that night he comes to church and the door is padlocked. And it was a one service stay in that church. Very interesting, because Amy Hutchinson later came to Azusa Street, got baptized in the Spirit with speaking in other tongues, and ended up being a missionary. So that all got made well, but not up front. So a family in the church brought him to their home, the Asburys. They lived on 214 Bonnie Bray Street, and they started holding meetings. And he gave them an assignment to fast and pray for 10 days around Acts chapter 2, 1 through 4. To meditate on it, to pray it, to fast and ask God for what the early church had. That night, Monday, he was called to pray for a sick man who got healed. And then the man that got healed asked to be prayed for the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And he received it with speaking in other tongues. That night, the house was filled after sharing that testimony. Mr. Lee, one of the guys in the meeting that had just received his tongues, demonstrated his new tongues. And people dropped to their knees and began worshiping. The first to speak in tongues in the meeting was Jenny Evans Moore, the piano player. She would eventually become Seymour's wife. Pentecost had fallen, and some went out into the streets speaking their new language. Meetings were held nightly, and people started coming from everywhere. The papers picked it up, and they thought it was crazy, but it just brought more attention. And one night at the meeting, the porch collapsed. And they decided they needed to find another place. And so on April 14th, 1906, the growing congregation found a building on a dead-end street, 312 Azusa Street, which they rented for $8 a month. It had once been a Methodist church, but had been converted into apartments on the top, and then there was a fire, and it, at this point, it was only storage on the top floor, and it was a stable for horses on the bottom. And they chose that place. People came from everywhere to the, because the windows were broken. It was a mess. They painted it. They took the crates, the packing crates, and put boards on them for the pews. And the pulpit was two crates stacked up, 312 Azusa Street. The significant thing about Azusa Street, right from the beginning, is it was black and white, men and women, right from the beginning. It was just, everybody had something in common, and that was a hunger for God. This was a time when women did nothing in church. This was at a time when blacks and whites did nothing together. There was this mutual hunger that melted the dividing walls of race and sex. What happened at Azusa Street? On April 18th, 1906, so 4 days after Azusa Street opened, there was the great San Francisco earthquake, where 503 people died. Aftershocks were felt the next day in Los Angeles, causing many to repent of their sins out of fear. Hundreds began flooding to Azusa Street to experience the baptism of the Holy Spirit with speaking in other tongues. The revival quickly grew. Crowds of up to 1,500 packed into the small mission for the better part of 3 years. During the peak of the revival, meetings ran from mid-morning to midnight, 7 days a week. From the beginning, the movement was racially egalitarian. Blacks and whites worshiped together at the same altar. Seymour claimed that the Holy Spirit was bringing people together across all social lines and boundaries to the revival. He not only rejected the existing racial barriers in favor of unity in Christ, but he also rejected the then almost universal barriers to women in any form of church leadership. Latinos soon began attending as well after a Mexican-American worker received the Holy Spirit baptism on April 13th, 1906. Seymour was clearly the leader of the Azusa Street revival in the beginning. He delegated authority to 12 overseers, ordained ministers, and commissioned missionaries. He also began publishing a newspaper, The Apostolic Faith. In September 1906, within 1 year, the circulation of Seymour's paper reached 40,000 issues. Well-known holiness ministers across the world actually came. People like F.F. Bosworth and Charles Price, John G. Lake, all came and received and took the message back. Every Pentecostal denomination has its roots back in Azusa Street. I want to just give you an early quote from the Apostolic Faith newsletter. This is from Seymour. The building has been a melting time. The people are all melted together, made one lump, one bread, all one body in Christ Jesus. There is no Jew or Gentile, bond or free in the Azusa mission. No instrument that God can use is rejected on account of color or dress or lack of education. This is why God has built up the work. The sweetest thing is the loving harmony. William Durham, a very significant figure that we'll talk about shortly, he received the baptism of the Holy Spirit in 1907 when he came there. He came back to Chicago and he wrote to his people a testimony of what had happened to him. And he said this, now just a word concerning Brother Seymour, who is the leader of the movement under God. He is the meekest man I ever met. He walks and talks with God. His power is in his weakness. He seems to maintain a helpless dependence on God, and it is as simple-hearted as a little child, and at the same time is so filled with God that you feel the love and power every time you get near him. So for the first year, it was Brother Seymour would kind of lead these meetings. He was very much like Evan Roberts, who is more of a prayer person than a preacher, although he would preach. But oftentimes, he would put his head in the top crate, and that's when everybody knew he's praying. And the chairs were not set up like these chairs. They were the whole structure of it was the congregation was facing each other. And oftentimes the anointing would just come on somebody, male, female, black, white, and they would stand and they would start preaching. And it was said that when somebody stood up in the flesh, it was so obvious that they would just sit back down. And God ran these meetings very much like the Welsh revival. I think of the song that we just sang about this moment that I'm at your feet, that this holy moment, that this is this. I don't want to be anywhere else. This is where I want to be. This was the presence of God. It seems to us like being in a 12-hour meeting would be just endless. Are you kidding me? 12 hours? But the heaven came to earth, and there was no schedule. There was no goal other than to encounter God. And so people would come in, and if they made it known that they were seeking for the baptism of the Holy Spirit, they had a special room they would go to up top. And oftentimes people would be slain in the Spirit for 2, 3, 4 hours at a time. And part of why I think God could use William Seymour is he never wanted to steady the ark. If God was doing something, even if he didn't really know what it was and it didn't really look for sure what it was, he was very careful to not intervene in what he felt like God was doing. Now, it became, people started coming from everywhere, and everybody wanted experiences, and psychics started coming, and people that were disgruntled other places were coming. And so there were, and Frank Bartleman, he was in the Bonnie Bray house. Frank Bartleman, who is the guy that was writing back and forth with Evan Roberts, and so he's the first hand guy that wrote about everything that happened there. And he said it was hard. It was just really hard when people were in the flesh and people were bringing darkness in. He said, but Brother Seymour just had this calm way. He'd put his head in that crate and we would pray. And God somehow managed them through that time. So here is how Azusa Street began to decline. Seymour sent for Charles Parham, his mentor, because strange things were happening, and he thought somebody more experienced, with more experience, would be able to help. Well, Parham came, and of course, he felt like this is his student, so this is basically my meeting, and he had very little tolerance for anything that seemed out of order, and he only believed speaking in tongues was, you got a language that you were going to be a missionary. That was Parham's thing. And Seymour had advanced beyond that. Seymour said, no, this is a prayer language. There is a heavenly tongue that is not necessarily. And so there was Parham just, he let him speak in two meetings, and Parham had nothing good to say about what's happening. And so the next night when Parham tried to come, he was padlocked out. And so Parham went down the street and rented another building, and he held meetings, his own meetings. After Seymour was married in 1908, the missions secretary, Clara Lum, stole the mailing list, the 40,000, 50,000 names. That was how they got support, how they got the word out. She stole the mailing list and moved up north with another lady who has opened the work there and a different work, and they started doing their own thing up in Portland, Oregon, and he lost his mailing list. And there's been a lot of speculation about Clara Lum. Many feel she was in love with Seymour, and so when he married Jenny Moore, there was some jealousy there. And so, but that was a second, in, that happened in 1908, and so he kind of lost the contact with his mailing list. And then when Seymour left to travel in 1911, he welcomed William Durham, who had been baptized in the Spirit in 1907, and gone back to Chicago, had carried the Pentecostal message everywhere he went. And we'll talk about William Durham in a second, but Seymour prophesied over Durham that the Holy Spirit would fall wherever Durham preached. And that was exactly what happened. And so when he comes and he opens up his pulpit as he's traveling, Durham's dramatic preaching drew hundreds, and his meetings were called the second shower of the latter rain. The revival was 1907, 8, 9, fading. And then when Durham came, it all came back to life in 1911. But the elders were alarmed at the large crowds Durham was drawing because of the doctrinal differences that he had with Seymour. So they sent for him. Seymour returned. But Durham and Seymour could not see eye to eye. So William Durham came one night. That padlock was back on. And he was out. And he rented another auditorium and had some powerful meetings over there. The mission, after that, became just a small all-black church where Seymour continued to faithfully pastor until his death in 1922. I want to talk to you a little about William Durham. So he preached a message. He had a Baptist background, and he preached a message called The Finished Work of Calvary. And what he maintained was that everybody, right when they get saved, are entirely set apart for Jesus, and a process of sanctification happens that continues until Jesus comes back or they go to heaven. That there's not this second work of entire sanctification where you lose the sin nature. No, you have the sin nature, but you are sanctified, and that if you are, not only are you capable of sinning after you're saved, but you will sin after you are saved. But that doesn't mean you're not justified, and sanctification is this process. And so it might not seem like that big of a difference. It was a big difference in that day, and it's what caused them to divide, because Seymour was, there's three experiences: salvation, there's entire sanctification in which you don't sin anymore, and then there's this baptism of power. And Durham said, no, there's salvation, and then there's a second experience that isn't about sanctification. It's about an empowerment, that the tongues are a prayer language for staying filled with the Holy Spirit so that you are empowered to be witnesses. So here's the stunning thing about Azusa Street. People came when they heard that there was more being poured out. Missionaries came from every country to Azusa Street. Many that were at Azusa Street went to missions, but many just took it back and brought the message, this full gospel message. The Assemblies of God, The Foursquare was started by a woman named Amy Semple McPherson. You'll hear her story when we talk about healing. We're going to talk about the healers next time. She came to Durham's meetings and got baptized in the Holy Spirit and started the Foursquare. Jack Hayford is the president of the Foursquare today. Huge denomination. Assemblies of God started there. The Foursquare started there. And our own fellowship, the Fellowship of Christian Assemblies, started there. Let me tell you our link to Azusa Street. So a guy named A.F. Johnson got baptized in the Spirit in William Durham's meeting. William Durham was not just he was Baptist, so he's got these strong roots in the Word, this finished work of Christ. Now he's got this empowerment of the Holy Spirit with this prayer language, but he's also got local church autonomy, that you do not give away authority over your local church, that the local church needs to stay autonomous. So A.F. Johnson goes down there, and he gets filled with the Spirit, and he's the one that goes to Duluth and starts holding meetings up in Duluth, and a guy named E.C. Erickson comes into his meetings, gets baptized in the Spirit, and he leaves him to be in charge of the Duluth Gospel Tabernacle. This is in the 1920s. So in the meantime, we have got this Christian Missionary Alliance missionary, Sophie Van Kooken. This is Sophie. You can see Sophie later. We want to honor Sophie tonight. In 1927, she had returned from the mission field. She resigned from the mission field, and she started up a Bible study with her sister Josephine in their apartment. And God was blessing this Bible study that called for conversion, called for holiness. And the Bible study got so big that they brought a guy from Baraboo named Wilbur H. Sproul. And he was the first pastor, and they just kept growing in numbers. And Sproul heard about a guy named Charles Price coming to E.C. Erickson's church in Duluth, and he was a healing evangelist, and he went to these meetings, and that is where Sproul got baptized in the Holy Spirit and got tongues. And so he comes back to his little church. It's really just a large Bible study, and they all receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and they make a church named Madison Gospel Tabernacle. And in 1932, right in the middle of the Great Depression, they build a church on Winnebago Street called the Madison Gospel Tabernacle. And Sproul was the pastor from 1930 to 1937 when he suddenly died. But the church just took off during that time in the midst. I talked to Pastor Heckman this week, in the midst of tremendous persecution. Pastor Heckman said it was the only Pentecostal work in Dane County. It was the first, and it was the only. And he said people got fired from their jobs because of tongues, that there were families that wanted to commit their family members to psychiatric units because of tongues. And they towed the line. They honored, from the very beginning, they honored the Word of God, and now they were absolutely committed to honoring the Holy Spirit. And because it was in the Bible, that they stood for it. And so that is a little of our foundation. That is a little of those who have gone before us. So the Church of God in Christ started from Azusa Street, Assemblies of God, Church of God, Pentecostal Holiness Church, and our own fellowship. Thomas Barrett received the baptism of the Spirit on a ministry tour in the United States and then returned to Norway, where the fire fell in a rented gymnasium on about 2,000 people or people. Similar stories are told of Louis Pethrus when he returned to Stockholm, Sweden. The early persecution of tongues caused people to leave their denominations to form new ones. Accusations range from deranged to demonic. And the early Pentecostals lived among people who, for the most part, did not respect them. Pentecostals were officially disfellowshipped from the World Fundamentalist Association of Churches in 1928 for being, quote, fanatical and unscriptural. It was maintained that tongues was one of the signs of the last day's apostasy. If you've read the internet at all, you'll know that much of that feeling is still in some fundamental churches today. What has God done through the outpouring of the Holy Spirit? So, at the beginning, if you got the baptism of the Holy Spirit, you had to find a new church. You couldn't stay in your church. So you had Pentecostal churches that were very much on the outs of the rest of the body of Christ. Well, in the 50s and 60s, a man named Oral Roberts gained a huge television following among Methodists and Catholics, as well as Pentecostals. Then there was a guy from Armenia named Demos Shakarian, and he started something called the Full Gospel Businessmen that penetrated lay people with a gospel of joy. Everything about Full Gospel Businessmen was testimony of businessmen, and the way the Spirit would transfer just through testimony, not about doctrine, not about sex, but just about Jesus and about the Holy Spirit's power today. And businessmen all over the world started opening up. He wrote a book called The Happiest People on Earth. David Duplessis, he was called Mr. Pentecost. He had hands laid on him by Smith Wigglesworth, and you'll hear that story when we do the healers. But he traveled the world bringing churches together in the fullness of the Spirit. He received the Golden Good Merit Medal by Pope John Paul II for excellent service to all Christianity in 1983. He was the first non-Catholic in history to receive this honor. In the early 60s, Dennis and Rita Bennett, pastors of St. Mark's Episcopal Church in Van Nuys, California, wrote a book called The Holy Spirit in You. This was a breakthrough book. And here's why. So they experienced the baptism of the Holy Spirit as pastors. And instead of leaving their church, they brought it into the Episcopal Church. They said, you can be an Episcopal and have this experience. So it was the first time that you didn't have to leave because you had this experience. It was the first time that Pentecost wasn't a denomination, it was an experience. It was a charismatic experience that you could have in your Christianity. And so that led to the charismatic Catholic renewal and the charismatic Lutheran renewal. And all of a sudden, the Holy Spirit was embraced at some level by denominations. Even the Southern Baptists began receiving the baptism and staying in their churches. The 70s brought Jesus people to Chuck Smith. This is out in California, where in a few months, some 15,000 were baptized in water and in the Holy Spirit. David Wilkerson started a ministry called Teen Challenge, entirely based on the power of the Holy Spirit and the baptism of the Holy Spirit to break drug addiction. In the 1980s, there was a third wave where evangelicals were opened up to the gifts of the Holy Spirit under a less dogmatic interpretation of tongues. But a new desire among evangelicals to welcome the moving of the Holy Spirit. C. Peter Wagner and John Wimber led the way in this, teaching a class on signs, wonders, and church growth that became a seminary class on the Holy Spirit and powerfully embraced. I think on the healing night, I will show you a video of Reinhard Bonnke. What happened in Africa? Absolutely stunning. Reinhard Bonnke got a dream of, he's pastoring a church of 20. Everything he's doing isn't working. He has this dream, three nights in a row, of the blood of Jesus going over all of Africa and a voice saying, all Africa will be saved. And he started holding healing crusades and miracles started breaking out. And he got this tent in early 2000 that seated 24,000 people. And the first week they used the 24,000 seat tent, a windstorm blew it over and destroyed the tent. And so, but they still had these meetings scheduled, so they had to go outside. And all of a sudden, he started having meetings with 10,000, 50,000, 75,000. There was a meeting before the end of his ministry. There was a meeting, I'll show the video when we do the healing. 1.6 million people in one meeting. You cannot fathom. But in the last year, the last 20 years, his ministry in Africa, he had 73 million conversions of Africans signed with cards, followed up by local church. 73 million. And the entire thing was from the power of the Spirit, the power of Pentecost, the ability of God to touch a nation. He had a church of 20. He had tried everything he knew. He couldn't grow the church. And then God said, let me do it. Let me do it. Today, this is how God's reaching the Middle East. It's through the supernatural, through healing. You don't get Muslims saved without a miracle. Guys, we need the power of God today. All right, so what can we learn about revival? First, wanting what the scriptures promise instead of reducing the scriptures to what your life currently is. You have to read the Bible and believe what's there and contend for it. Until my life matches what I read in the book of Acts, I'm going to keep contending. The required humility before the Lord's messenger in place. I just love the story of Azusa Street. Because here we have another stable. We have another place, very much like Bethlehem, very much like the early church in Jerusalem. They have no power. They have no position. They have no money. They have no organization. They're away from everything. And God comes to a stable again and pours out his Spirit. And then God, because he's God, because there's something in us that rises up. Why can't God do it here? God's everywhere. Why can't just God come to where I am? Why do I have to go over there? Well, if God says you have to go over there, you have to go over there. And God made the whole world go to this little stable, 312 Azusa Street. You want to get my power? Then buy a plane ticket and go over there, because that's where you're going to get it. And people that were humble enough and hungry enough and thirsty enough. I remember when Toronto broke out. I remember, you know, why can't God do it here? I don't know, but I'm going there. I'm going there because they've got something. I want it. When Pensacola broke out, we went to Pensacola. God is God. He does things his way. He does things in ways that we cannot fathom and are not supposed to fathom. We are to humble ourselves. Never reject what God's doing because you don't like that group or you don't like that. You don't think that God should do it that way. Well, we have to get over ourselves, don't we? The importance of unity. The more lines that are crossed, the more of the outpouring of the Spirit we're going to have. Acts chapter 2 gives all the lines that need to be crossed. I'm going to pour out my spirit on men and women. It's got to transcend sex. I'm going to pour out my spirit on all flesh, which doesn't sound that bad to us. But to a Jew, it's like, what? We're the chosen. No. It's going to be every nation. It has to transcend color. It has to transcend nation. It has to transcend. I'm going to do it on both the servants and men, women, and then the generations. I'm going to do old and young. I'm going to do rich and poor. The more boundaries we are willing to cross, the more of the Holy Spirit we're going to have. What do we learn from Azusa Street? Well, part of unity has to be you got to accept people that look at it a little different than you do. There didn't have to be a split with Parham. There didn't have to be a split with Durham. There is room for people to disagree on exactly how everything plays out. One thing that we do learn is Parham wanted to control everything, which was not the right thing. But Seymour wanted to let everything go, and he never wanted to confront anything. And that was partly why Azusa Street was short-lived, is you actually do have to pastor. you do have to bring order according to 1 Corinthians 14. Pastors, that's why you have leaders. And so these guys were wonderfully, wonderfully used, and we need to honor that. But we also need to learn. So the last thing that I want to say about Azusa Street before we have a response time is really Azusa Street was about the restoration of the baptism of the Holy Spirit with speaking in other tongues. It was about a prayer language that every believer can receive that allows you to have the means to stay filled with the Spirit, that you can use your prayer language. I received my prayer language in 1982 in Milton, Wisconsin, when I came back up to this campus. I knew of one other guy that I had heard share at a Baptist Bible study that he had a prayer language. I didn't know there was a charismatic church. I didn't know anything about it. I thought that that guy and me were the only two people in Madison that spoke in tongues. And I was completely unaware of anything else. And I spent a lot of time, I had been a part of the Baptist Student Union, and my roommate was a Baptist. We were all set up, and I was awkwardly trying to think of how I was going to tell him about this experience that I had with the Holy Spirit. And so I'm opening up the conversation. I said, we went down to Gordon Commons. I said, Warren, I said, I got to tell you something that happened to me this summer. And he says, I want to hear it. But first, let me tell you what happened to me. And he describes how he got baptized in the Holy Spirit that summer. And he got a prayer language. God was pouring out His Holy Spirit. And I've told, I do the baptism of the Holy Spirit all the time now. Once a year, I do it on Sunday nights. And when we did Acts, I did it Sunday morning. But I say this every time. Other than daily Bible reading, having a prayer language is the second greatest tool. It's the second greatest weapon I have in my bag for intimacy with God. Here's why. Speaking in tongues, it stirs up your spirit. It does not require your mind. It doesn't require you to even be in the mood. I can just put a CD on and pray in tongues. And by the end of one song, I'm in the mood. Praying in tongues is a tremendous weapon. And it is different than the gift of tongues. We had a gift of tongues last Sunday night. Everybody will not have the public gift of tongues that always has to be interpreted. And God gives that to certain people, but it's not for you. It's for the benefit of everybody else. The private prayer language, all 120 got that in Acts 2:4. All 120 spoke in tongues. There is a prayer language available for you. It goes, it is, I call it the expected evidence of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, that sometimes it doesn't manifest right away. It didn't with me. I received the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and then it was actually an hour later that the tongues came out. But you get it as a gift. Greg talked about it this morning. It's a gift that you can have, and it's another weapon for you to have in your bag. One thing that we've learned over the years about the baptism of the Holy Spirit is it is transferable. That just like it was in the book of Acts, that when, after Pentecost, the only people that waited were the people in at Pentecost. Holy Spirit wasn't poured out yet. After that, whenever somebody wanted the gift, the apostles would lay hands on them and it would be conferred through the laying on of hands. And we have a layman doing it. Ananias did it with Saul. He laid hands on him for him to be healed and to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And so this is an encounter that you can have and that God wants us to have. And my argument is this. This is what we need. We need more, guys. We need more. We're not going to win Madison with a better sermon. We're not going to win them with more programs. We're not going to win them with cooler buildings or better music or a smoke machine up here. We're not going to win Madison with anything except the genuine power of God. And so I want to encourage you to get out of your comfort zone and to just, God, whatever this looks like, I want everything you have.